Tonight we'll turn back to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And we've taken a couple weeks off since we've been to this passage, so let me remind you, in Colossians chapter 3, we're talking wardrobe here. We're talking what you put off and what you put on. And remember that it was in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 where we were told to put off certain things, specifically in verse 9, put off the old man. And that old man is the type of person we were before we were saved. And then in verses 8 and 9, remember we had a list of things and we went over that list. Put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another. And so those kinds of things we looked at as things that we put off. Well, now we are looking at putting on things. So notice as I read verse 12 through 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and also forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you forgive. Verse 14, above all things, put on charity, agape, love, which is the bond of perfectness, perfection. And so we are to put on these things, and we're going to look at that list of things tonight, more fun to look at those things that we're supposed to put on rather than all of those things that we're supposed to put off. I want to comment on the title of my message. I titled it, The Elect of God, from verse 12, put on therefore, and then there are three titles given to us, which we'll come back to in the body of the message tonight, but The Elect of God. I want to make a couple statements about this just so that up front, it's not my subject of the title or even of this passage to deal with that subject, but it is a big subject, of course, and you've heard of it all of your life. So let me set it this way, that in our history, that is our Baptist history, we have always had differences of opinion over what that word election exactly means, although we have been in the same ballpark about the fact that it means children of God. I have noticed that all the way back in our Baptist history, 500 years or so, there have always been two camps, so to speak, that see unconditional election or see conditional election. And I've noticed that especially in the fellowships of churches that I have been in, whether the Baptist Bible Fellowship, the GRBC Fellowship, the Minnesota Baptist Associations, that they specifically say in their bylaws, this is not a test of faith within our fellowship. So men can differ on these things and still, of course, be together on things. As a matter of fact, in churches, we have differences of opinion over the details of this. We do in this church. I do not think it's a matter of fellowship at all. As a matter of fact, I think it's good for you to hear both things at one time or another. But let me kind of put it very generally, if you will. First of all, if you are a believer, you are the elect of God. You shouldn't have a question about that. That is one of your titles. That is part of who you are. Secondly, you were elect before the foundation of the world. So no matter what view you hold on that, God knew it before he ever created this world, because God knows everything, and he's not bound to time knowing things like we are. Of course, he knew it. Good men differ on a small point, and that is, are we chosen and therefore foreknown by God, or are we foreknown and therefore chosen? That is a fine point of theology, but can make a big difference. If we are chosen and then foreknown, that's called unconditional election. If we are foreknown by God and therefore chosen or elect, that's called conditional election. I think that those two things in the mind of God happened almost instantaneously, almost simultaneously. So that what we're arguing about is trying to figure out in that moment of God's mind which came first, if you will. I think something that's probably impossible for us to know. So whether we hold that God saw what you would do with faith and therefore elected you, or whether we believe that God elected you and therefore foresaw that election, is not a point of fellowship to us. If you happen to believe in one and not the other, fine. In this church and in most Baptist circles, that is true too. I kind of see it as God foreknew what we would decide and therefore elected us, but others do not see it that way. In my own family, they don't see it together in that. In my church, in the fellowship of pastors that I fellowship with, and nobody has a problem. So you understand that. I heard an illustration even this week of a historian who was talking about the life of Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was a Calvinist. I mean, he was a pretty good Calvinist. But even he gave the even Calvin gave the illustration of when you die and you go up to heaven and you walk through the pearly gates, you will see above the gate as you walk in, whosoever will. And after you walk through the gate, turn around and look back at the top of the gate, and you'll see the sign, elect before the foundation of the world. So even if a Calvinist like Spurgeon can see it from that point of view and be as evangelistic as he is or was, then you see that the fine point doesn't matter when it comes to leading people to Christ, preaching the gospel, giving invitations, and asking people to be saved. And that's the important thing. But Paul uses it here, and we have then the title, folks, chosen ones. Elect means chosen, and a lot of translations have it here, or dictionaries define the word that way. So we find it throughout the New Testament, used like it's used here in Colossians. To Titus, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the faith of God's according to the faith of God's elect, and according to the truth which is after godliness. To Timothy he wrote, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. To Peter writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So we see this word used that means you are a chosen one of God. And if you recognize yourself with that title, having come to the Lord Jesus and having received him by faith as your Savior, you are the elect of God. I think it'll be a great doctrine class someday in heaven as the Lord teaches us all of these, what happened in the instantaneous mind of God before the world was ever created. I'd like to know, but frankly, I don't know that I know that right now. We are also holy and beloved, as we'll see in a minute. Now, before we get to that, I want to emphasize then what is going on in this passage. Paul is saying that you have a name, therefore, and since you have this name, put on certain things. And primarily you are Christian, right? You are a Christian. If somebody asks you if you're a Christian or not, I'm sure that all of us in this room would say, yes, I'm a Christian. So therefore, you've got some things to do as Christians. You've got some things to put on in your life, and you had some things to put out of your life, to put off of your life. I grew up with two names. My name is Rick. That's my given first name. Condren is my middle name, and that was my mother's family name, my mother's maiden name. And then Schrader is my father's name, of course. And so I grew up with those names. And I remember the days, you know, when we used to go to family reunions, and they would put up a big sign with that family name. My dad was a great one for making signs, and down in Springfield, it was Condrens and Sweeney's were part of my family name. And so Dad painted a sign one time when we met at Smith Park, and it said, Sweeney Family Reunion 1492 to 1962, you know, because everybody was proud of how long we'd been around. course, my dad was such a sign maker. When he built the house that I grew up in way back in 1960, it was, you know, they built these modern looking homes more than they do today. And so sometimes they look kind of odd while you were building it. And we lived out in a country road. Honestly, Dad took a sheet of plywood and painted a sign on this sheet of plywood and put it out by the road, and the sign said, "Yeah, and I don't like your house either." Honestly, the whole time the house was being built, people would drive by and look at this sign, you know. He said, "If you don't like my house, I don't like yours either." So I brought an illustration. And I want to show you something that I put on, I was so proud of when I was in junior high school, and here it is. You see this? I've had it ever since. This is a McGuffey Junior High Safety Patrol Award. When I was in junior high, I was in the safety patrol. I had my little belt and my badge, and they gave us one of those flags, you know. And here I am, a 12-year-old boy, and I could stop traffic. And I could tell people, don't go or go. And I was proud of it, and I got an award for being in the, it says 1961 to 1964. I mean, from 11 years old to 14, I had power, man, and this is it. And I wore it proudly. But I've got something else, too. Now, this is the coolest thing in the world. I've got to show you this. What I wore as a junior higher, and here it is. Now, have you ever seen anything so cool as that in your life? I went to the William McGuffey Laboratory School, you know, William McGuffey, as in McGuffey Readers, on the campus of Miami University, and that was my jacket. And boy, I wore that. I don't think I could quite squeeze into it today, and the white has turned a little yellow there on the sleeves. But I wore this thing proudly. And you know what? You know what the green is for? I was a Green Devil. You know, Duke University has the Blue Devils and so forth. We were the Green Devils, and so, you know, for those 2 years playing basketball, junior high, I got this jacket for being a Green Devil. So I was right uptown, you know. That was cool. So I thought, I was going to show you this because I never get to show it to anybody anyway. And I've had it hanging in my closet, you know, covered up all these years. All right, so I was happy doing that. All right, So what's the point? What's the point? The point is, we have a lot of things that we get dressed up for. We have a lot of things that we say, this is my name, or this is who I am, or this is who I represent, and we do things that way. And all that Paul is saying here is, if you belong to Christ, if you're one of the elect of God, then put on these things, because this is what a Christian does. This is how you dress up. If we can be proud of a jacket that we wear or some badge that we put on or something like that, surely we can be proud in a proper and humble sense of who we are in Christ. So go back to these verses with me to verse 12 and just notice these things, if you will. I first of all have a description of one another. Now, I start here, but I want to insert something you don't have in your notes there, and that is, the first three things are things that we are. So put on, therefore, notice, as the elect of God and holy and beloved. Those are the three things you are. So as an elect person, as a holy person, as a beloved person. Elect, as I have explained already, means chosen by God. God's special possession, you are specially His. Holy is the word sanctified. It's the root of the word sanctified and the word saint. So we could have translated it saints. You are a saint. Don't you like that? Don't you like the sound of that? You are a saint so-and-so. You know, you're and great. Saints don't come about because some church over in Rome or somewhere else designates somebody a saint. When the Holy Spirit comes in and lives in you, you are a saint. Sanctified, set apart. So sanctified or holy means to be set apart by God. God has dealt specifically with you in a special way to say, you are my own. I set you over here for myself. Put these things on. You're holy. And then beloved, from the word agape, agapetos, the beloved ones, or it's not a stretch to say brethren. You are part of the loved ones. You are part of the brethren. You have brothers and sisters here. You're part of Faith Baptist Church, but you're part of the whole body of Christ. You're part of all of those that belong to Him. You have brothers and sisters doing this same thing all over the world. And isn't it humbling when we see our brothers and sisters in parts of the world right now suffering for the Lord? Imagine what it would have been like to live in those days of whether the Inquisition or whatever, where you knew there were hundreds and then thousands of people being slaughtered for their faith. And there are people suffering such things in the world even today. And so we're one with them. You're part of them. If they can do that for the faith, surely we can do these simple things for the faith also. So secondly, there are things that we wear. So there are three things that we are, and then there are these things, five things that we wear, and that's what I have on your list there in front of you in verse 12. So first of all, the older version, the King James, keeps that word bowels of mercy. And that word, we studied it on one Wednesday night when we were studying the book of Philemon, because it appears there. But it's an interesting word, splankna. I like the word. I think it's kind of, I don't know how to say it in English other than guts, maybe. You know, we say right in your, it's down in your gut. You know how we say that? And we mean down deep in your affections, down deep in your feelings. Have these bowels, have these deep feelings of mercy, tender compassion, is one translation of it. As a matter of fact, this word, splankna, even in the older version, sometimes is translated affection, sometimes it's translated compassion, and sometimes tender mercy. In Titus 7:15, for example, in 2 Corinthians 7:15, speaking of Titus, Paul is describing him, and he says, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you. His splankna, his bowels of mercy, are very abundant toward you. Describing young Titus, how he feels toward the church at Corinth. So that inward affection, we even have it translated that way. And then of mercy. So we need to check ourselves and see if we don't have that tender compassion toward one another. I think I see it in this church. I think I see it among ourselves. I think we have that compassion, and there's a tenderness to it, isn't there? There's just kind of that feeling that you have for one another. By the way, I called Phyllis this afternoon and just asked what happened as she fell and was in the went to the emergency room but didn't stay. And so she had been with her kids a couple days and she had hit her head and there was some bleeding. And so they had to look at that and make sure she was okay. And she is, and she didn't feel like being here today. Whether it's something like that, that gives us tender compassion, doesn't it? It gives us a feeling. I think of Barbara going to see those checkups last Wednesday and finding out from the doctor what the results were, and we're praying and we're thinking. Those are the kind of tender compassions that people need to have for one another. And if you don't have it, develop it. You ought to have it. You ought to feel that way toward one another. A second word is kindness, sometimes gentleness. It's used even in the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. There, this same word is translated gentleness. So kindness is also gentleness. Christian is kind of interesting. That word, there's the word Christos, we get the word Christian from. And Christian, if you change one letter, you get the word kindness or gentleness. And I think I've told you before that we see in the writings of the early church fathers that sometimes when they were persecuting Christians, they would actually make fun of them. Instead of calling them Christians, or Christians, they would call them Christians, because they were gentle people. They were people who didn't fight back. They were people who didn't start wars. They didn't riot in the street. They were gentle people. And so in a Roman Empire full of conflict and war, they called those Christians Christians from this word. And so we're supposed to be gentle, or we're supposed to be kind. You know that the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable and then gentle. And when you can't be gentle unless there's the peace of God in your life, and the peace of God in your life is not there unless there's purity there. And so be kind. Thirdly, humbleness of mind. In the original language, that is one word, one long word, but it's a combination of two words. One word that the word we get the word tapestry from, that means a lowly place. A tapestry usually was something on the floor. We call it a rug, a throw rug, and you walked on it. But humbleness of mind. That word is that phronos, that mind, the way you think, what's in your head, so to speak. A couple places where this same word appears, one is Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So not humbleness would mean lowliness, wouldn't it? Lowliness of mind. Boy, that is a tough one for people in the 21st century. Because people today are taught to be anything but lowly in mind, anything but humble, proud, boastful, showing how many likes you have and how many friends you have or whatever. I mean, we're always boasting about ourselves, and here we're supposed to put on a lowliness, a humbleness of mind. 1 Peter 5:5 has it this way: likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. The same word, translated clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so if the proud God resists, think about that for a minute. Without this, God resists you. God doesn't like your proud looks. God doesn't like your proud thoughts and resists you. Whew, that in itself would humble us. I think that we need to then humble ourselves before the Lord. He revives the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite one, Isaiah said. So humbleness of mind. Fourthly is meekness. Very similar, of course, to what's already been said. This word meekness appears often. It is the word, of course, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, who will inherit the earth? Well, believers will be. The elect of God will. We'll inherit the earth in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And one of our characteristics is that we are meek. That's who inherits the earth. It shows that it's a characteristic that's not really made for this age much, you know. Sometimes if you're the meek person, you get robbed and your wallet stolen, you know. But the meek in mind and in spirit will one day inherit the earth. 1 Peter, again, in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, this is where he's speaking first to men and characteristics that men have, and then characteristics that women have. And to the women, he says, let it be, that is your character, let it be the hidden man of the heart. I always think that's funny. He's speaking to women and he says, let it be the hidden man of the heart. That is, honey, you're supposed to think about me a lot. Well, you know, I think rather we take it as the generic term. You understand. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Even the ornament, you have an ornament to put on. We're talking about things to put on. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then in 3:15, Peter also says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that is in you with what? Meekness and fear. We even explain our faith to people in meekness, not in power, not with a fist, not with pushing. We can't force our faith on anyone. It has to be in meekness. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then one last one is long-suffering. I've had explained this word a lot, macrothumia. Thumia means a desire. You can have a short desire, epithumia, and that's translated lust. Or you can have macro, a long desire, and that's translated long-suffering. It means kind of to take the long look. It means to look down the road and see what God is doing and what time will bring about. In 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul says to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. I mean, all of these things were in Paul's life, and one of them is his long-suffering. And so you can, and by the way, that's also one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, is long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And so these things are things that we wear, right? And we are to put them on. It's tough. I'm not giving something that's simple here. Sometimes the very simple sounding things in the scripture are the most difficult things. You know, if the Bible said, what I want you to do, sell everything you have and go to the mission field, you'd say, boy, that sounds like a tough thing to do. And it would be, wouldn't it? Somebody who gives their life to do something like that. But these things we find are just as tough. Because these are inside. As a matter of fact, these are things inside you that you can fool other people about. Nobody really sees inside you, and you can be kind of hypocritical about it and pretend to be this way when you're really not this way. So these are tough things as character traits inside a Christian. Well, secondly, we have the actions that we take toward one another in verse 13. So here, it's changed a little bit. So forbear one another and forgive one another. And so these are actions that now you don't put inside you, you take toward other people. Forbearing is an interesting old word. Sometimes it's just bearing with. Sometimes the word is enduring. Sometimes it's even translated suffering with and forbearing. So forbearing one another, bearing with, I think the New King James has, bearing with one another. Let me ask you, do you do that? Is there an endurance you have for one another? Oh, maybe, you know, it has to do with other people's faults. Because, you know, you're perfect and everybody that's not like you has faults, right? And so you have to bear with everybody with everybody's faults. No, what you realize is they bear with you too, and they bear your faults also. And yet we ask ourselves, how am I doing with that? That's a tough one too. You can just kind of be a hermit and get away from everybody, and you don't have to bear anybody's faults. You don't want to be close enough to people to bear anything. And forgiving one another. Forgiving, of course, and specifically here, forgiving quarrels. Isn't that interesting? If any man have a quarrel against anyone else, you know that Christ forgave you of the quarrel you had with him. You were his enemy. You were against him. And he forgave you. Matter of fact, he put out his hand first to shake with you and waited for you to reach out and shake his hand. He took the initiative with you. And so, forgiving one another in quarrels that you have is tough. But brothers and sisters can do it. I always think of the time when, you know, our four little ones were at home in Colorado where they all grew up. And, you know, they'd get in little fights as brothers and sisters do. You thought my kids were perfect, didn't you? You know, but they'd get in fights. And so we had these two verses in Ephesians that they would have to memorize. And every time they had a fight, they had to sit down at the table and all of them had to quote this verse. And the verses are Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, which say, and you can see these little voices, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. You know, they'd almost choke at that one. Forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And they'd have to quote that and they'd have to say it. But you know what? The Word of God has a calming effect on you, doesn't it? And even little voices and little minds can memorize and say those things. If they can do it, we can do it as adults, right? Surely we can. Surely we know even better than that. So here are two actions taken toward one another, the forbearing and the forgiving. And then thirdly, I say there is glue then that binds us all together. And that's given to us in verse 14. Above all these things. I mean, these are all important. And then he says, above all of that, put on, the old version has charity, of course. That's the word agape. It's the word love. Because love is the bond of perfection, perfectness, perfection. It's the glue that holds us together. Let me show you a couple verses in this very book that we've already seen. Chapter 2, verse 2 in Colossians says that their hearts might be comforted, being, notice, knit together in love. So he's already instructed the believers, we are knit together by the love of God. It's not just by the commandments of God. It's not just because God has told you, you better get in there and love each other or I'm going to really punish you. It's because we have the same love, that agape love. And can I remind you that agape love is a Christian love? It's not a worldly love. I don't believe that a lost person has agape love and knows agape love. They have all the other kinds of love. But agape love comes from God, for God so loved the world with agape love. And so we have that, and it glues us together. Also in chapter 2, verse 19 of Colossians, not holding the head, from which the whole body by joints and bands, notice that band, something that straps something together, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So he's already instructed us twice to be knit together in love and to have bands of nourishment together and be knit that way. I like 1 Peter 1:5, where Paul again says to 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul says to Timothy, now the end of the commandment. It's kind of like the perfection, the completeness of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. That is the end of it all. That is the apex of it all, to love out of a pure heart. And so that's old news, but it's also hard news, isn't it? It's hard to have that kind of love, the way God loved you, the way he forgave you, the way he came to you before you came to him with that initiative and loved you in that way. So a description of one another, actions we take toward one another, and the glue that binds us together. And so the command in it all is put these on. You are God's family. You're elect. You're holy. You are beloved brethren. You're Christians. You're saints. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. So put on these, as Paul says in another place, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty toward God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And so these are the weapons of our warfare. These things We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual wickedness in high places. All right? So that is our command from the Lord. I know you'll do it, and strive more this week to do it more. Let's stand and pray together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for this passage that we have here. Because we've put off those things, and we dwelt for a while on those negative things that are in us too, that we have to fight constantly. But oh, how refreshing it is to come to these verses and see the wonderful things that a Christian can put on in this life to serve you with and to have fellowship with one another in. So thank you for that. And Father, you know our faults. You know what we need. You know which one of these is our weakness. Help us, Father, to see it and be encouraged by you. Fill that void with your Spirit, with your Word, and with your comfort. And so bless in these things as we think about them, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and lead us in a song.